Last week, we talked about a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And so if that's true, if we're talking about a kingdom here, the question that we're going to kind of go into this morning is then what's your role, right? What's your role in the kingdom? Are you supposed to be a ruler in this kingdom? Are you supposed to be a servant in this kingdom? Even the question of who's kingdom are we really trying to be a part of? Last week, looking at Paul's approach to last things in the kingdom, the things that last, I should say, he talks about judgment and that things will be judged by fire, and then whatever's left standing, if you will, that's the thing that goes into the kingdom. What I want to do to start this morning with is look at Jesus's approach to the same thing. So Matthew chapter 7, everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and the snow happens in March, right? And it beats on that house. But it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against the house and it fell. And great was the fall of it. I think before I even kind of work out some of the things here, it should be noted, and I really want you to really grab it for a second here, and we'll kind of revisit this a little bit later in the message, but the rain, where does it fall and where do the floods happen? Well, it's both houses, isn't it? We get this weird idea sometimes, again, and I've talked about it, where within Christianity, somehow we're shielded from things. No, the rain, the Proverbs and the Psalms tell us both. The rain falls on the just and the unjust alike. It's the same things happen to believers as happens to fools. It's the outcome that's different. It's what's still standing that's different. But here we are talking about this foundation, and foundation is important, right? Rock versus sand. What we build on is important. So what is Jesus saying about this foundation? Because Paul would say our foundation is Jesus. The writer of Hebrews would say our foundation is Jesus. So what does Jesus say about the foundation, or in a sense, who the foundation is for? What does the foundation look like? Well, I think it's verse 24. Everyone that hears these words of mine and what? Does them. Right? And the consequence to the other side is somebody who hears the words and does not do them. One of my favorite stories that I ever heard from Francis Chan, we were at a youth conference one time where he was speaking, and I've shared this story before, but he talks about, it's kind of, you know, this whole idea here, it's unfortunately in the church, it's like this. He says, you know, I have a conversation with my child and they need to clean their room. And they're like, I would like you to clean your room. And the child says, yes, yeah, I'll clean my room. And so a day goes by and he notices nothing's really changed in the room. It's still a mess. And a couple more days go by. And finally he says, I thought we had a conversation about you cleaning your room. And they go, oh, yeah, yeah, I have really been pondering what it's like to clean my room. In fact, my friends and I, we've all agreed to get together once a week and we're going to discuss what a clean room looks like and what a clean room would do for us and all the benefits of a clean room. To which then he says, I just wanted you to do it. I wanted you to actually clean your room. See, this is what the church and Christianity has become. We don't actually do what the Bible says. We talk about what the Bible says and we like the ideas, and it sounds like it would be a really good thing if. And so Jesus says, whoever hears these words of mine and does them, right? And I would just quickly, basic hermeneutic for a moment here, remind us when Jesus says these words of mine, John tells us that he is the very word itself. So which words of his? It's all of them, right? It's not just the ones that are easy. It's not just the ones that we like. But this picture, though, hears the words, does them. Even James brings this up, right? Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror, for he looks at himself and goes away and once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. And even here we have this well, very beginning of this, but be doer. When we have that must mean that there's something that it's to say instead of. Right? And what is the instead of? Well, if we just back up a couple of verses. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. So these are things that we're supposed to be doing. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. No, there is no anger that produces righteousness. Okay? So therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. Put away these things. Right? So when we put away these things, that's because we're told to do it. Be doers, not just hearers. Is it enough to simply, by the way, just to not be doing something? Is that what the whole implication here is? Just don't do this and you'll be okay. We're in Lent season right now, and Lent season is usually a season where we give up something, right? Technically speaking, it's supposed to be something that we depend on, a vice of some sort, something we depend on that we shouldn't depend on, right? But it's not just giving up something. The whole idea would be give up something so that you pick up something a little bit more valuable. We would say perhaps even picking up your cross. How about this one? What does the scripture actually say about picking up our cross? You pick up your cross and what? Deny yourself, right? There's more to it than just say, well, yeah, I'll pick up my cross. Well, there's more to it. So we're talking about being a doer. What is a doer? What does a doer look like? And the writer of Hebrews takes us on a little bit of a picture here of what a doer looks like. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. Remember those who are in prison, and though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you are also in the body. Now, I just want to pause real quick here to remind you, who are we talking about here? So the writer of Hebrews is talking to Hebrew believers, meaning they're Jewish, but they have come to faith in Jesus. Now here, he's reminding them that there are those who were in prison. Who are those that are in prison? We're talking about other believers. We're not just talking about randomly visiting people in jail, okay? He's saying there are believers. This is important. I want you to hold on to that, okay? So, those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body, meaning you're the same. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teaching, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then let us continually offer up sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. That's a lot. That's a lot of doing, right? There's a lot of things that are happening here. So let's talk about some of these things. Okay, we're going to start there with verse 1, brotherly love. Do you know what the word for brotherly love is? You should know this. It's one of those basic ones that everybody's like, oh, I know this one. I know Greek. It's Philadelphia. And I want you to hear that. It's Philadelphia. Usually we say Philadelphia is the city of brotherly love. Philadelphia doesn't mean city of brotherly love. It just simply means brotherly love. It's where we get the word. So Philadelphia is the city of, right? But this is important here. This brotherly love, it actually circles us back around, because that's exactly what's actually happening here in the conclusion. He's reminding us of things that are already said, but it takes us back to Hebrews 6. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints. That's the important part there, right? Love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints. That's brotherly love, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators, which that should remind you of the leaders that talks about at the end there, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. So we have this brotherly love demonstrated in serving the saints, and then it talks about this better things. Those are the fruit of what it looks like serving one another, which then when we take that, we kind of just keep walking down this road. Eventually we get to Hebrews 10:24, where we are to consider how to, right? So that means take action, consider how to stir one another. Don't confuse stirring one another with stirring up one another, stirring the pot or any of that kind of stuff. The idea of stirring one another, or perhaps some translations will use the word spurring one another. And of course, usually when we think about spurring, okay, so you're on a horse and the idea is the spurs go in and then makes the horse do what? Go. But see, here's the thing. If the horse is going and you're on the horse spurring, what are you doing? You also are going. That's the picture. The picture isn't the spur, right? The picture isn't the kick in the rear to make you move. The picture is going together, moving together, prodding together. Okay, so as we kind of keep walking this path, we get to Hebrews 10:32. But recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle and suffering, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. In other words, there's mistreatment that happens, and sometimes it happens to you, sometimes it happens to those you're associated with. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence. Don't let this get you down, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. Now, if the author has brought this up here, in Hebrews 10, and that is this mistreatment, and that mistreatment usually lands somebody, or it's connected to this whole idea of being in prison, but it's also all the bigger picture of all the struggles that others might be going through. If he's repeating it there, or he says it there, but then he turns around and he repeats it here, right? So brotherly love, remember those who are in prison, verse 3. What do you suppose that means? There's a lot packed into this. First, it means it's going to happen. Second, it means don't give up. Third, it means it's important, right? This is very important here, that you're going to have these opportunities. What does it mean to serve the saints? It means to serve all the saints, no matter what their circumstances are, wherever they are. And at the end of the day, just because somebody or something happens, don't lose faith, don't walk away. Right? Because that's what happens. You start to suffer and go, wait a minute, this is not the reward I thought I was getting, and this is what's happening. Maybe I need to give this up. In fact, often, and this is kind of the behind the scenes part here, often those who were thrown in prison, they could get out anytime they wanted to. All they had to do was renounce their faith. That's it. They just had to go before the Jewish law and say, you know what? Yeah, this whole Jesus Messiah. Yeah, never. I was just kidding. And out the door they get to go. Now, I think this is, you know, this suffering is, it's important. It's important to understand. It's important to say that, you know, it's part of the faith.
Book of the Month, right? Fox's Book of Martyrs. I mean, this is a picture of those who suffered for the faith. There's a reason why I wanted you to read that.
Once again, I want you to kind of keep holding on to that. We're going to come back to this. We get to this bigger picture. This is this final exhortation. It's the summary. It's the way of the writer saying, just in case you missed it, just in case you thought maybe I was just presenting some ideas, I want you to be completely aware of everything that I've talked about, how it impacts you. So he goes on, and we get to this passage here with the angels unaware. Angels unaware. And we've talked about this already, but I think it's important since he brings it back up again. Let's talk about it a little bit here. So we've talked about there's times, you know, well, at the very beginning. And I don't know if you remember reading Hebrews at the very beginning. It's been a while, right? But we have that picture that Jesus is like, and we have all these different things that he's like, amongst those things, like an archangel, right? And so when we're talking about angel here, I want to make sure we understand the usage here is it heavily leans towards a celestial being, okay? Why do I say that? Because there are times when we have the word angel just means messenger, okay? And so he's not just talking about just anybody, because that really kind of falls under the, you know, strangers could be anybody. But it's this celestial being, and again, it's because it's been covered in the scripture here, and it's important that he wants us to understand, you never know who you might be hosting, such as, look at Hebrews 11, right? And we walk through those a hall of faith, and how many of those people were talking to angels, didn't even know it. Like, they had no clue who they were talking to, but yet that's exactly what they were talking. They were talking to angels, and in some cases, they were talking to the Lord himself and not even knowing it. And so there's an extreme that's being used here. You never know who you're helping. You never know who you're visiting. And quite frankly, it shouldn't matter, right? Because sometimes that's what we do. We ask ourselves, well, is it really worth my time? Is it worth my effort? And that shouldn't be the motivator. In fact, what does Jesus say? When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on the right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you before the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. Does this sound familiar? It's exactly what the writer of Hebrews is talking about. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was what? In prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him saying, Lord, when? When did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? Like, they're saying, you know, they're not saying they didn't go do these things. They're trying to figure out, when were you there? I don't remember seeing you there. What are you talking about? And the king will answer them, truly, I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. Now, of course, if you know the passage, you know then he addresses the left. And the left have the exact same response. When? He's like, you didn't. That's the whole point. Because you didn't see me in anything. You only saw what was important. And that's who you served. See, the picture here is those who serve because they knew to serve. That's it. That was their motivator. Jesus said, love one another, serve one another, visit one another, do these things with one another. And they did. The left, on the other hand, not so much. Perhaps they only did what would bring them prominence. Or perhaps what they did in a modern day context, what would get them views,
likes, comments, subscriptions, right? It's that whole multimedia, social media aspect. You watch, if you're familiar with you know, whether it be Instagram, TikTok, or whatever, I'm just going to say, I don't know how many times I see people filming themselves doing good deeds. And we're supposed to be like, yeah, that's it. That's the, no. Now, it's a whole different thing when you see somebody get caught in the act of doing something good, right? But if you have to film yourself feeding the homeless in a park, maybe, just maybe, your motivation isn't feeding homeless in the park. And this becomes a problem. If we have to stamp our name on everything, right? And I've shared stories before, you know, churches that will go and feed the homeless, but then they make sure that there's what? That their name is on the bag, or there's a track with their, you know, all, that shouldn't be the motivator. It just shouldn't be. James and John, disciples, eventually apostles, right? They and their mother made requests to Jesus quite often. Amongst them was really wanting a place of honor. You know, where do we get to sit? We notice there's two of us and there's a left and a right side of you, so can we have those seats? And Jesus responds to this whole entire situation. He calls to them, he says, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. I want you to make sure you understand, servant and slave, those are two different statuses, and it just keeps getting lower. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Verse 43 there, it shall not be this way among you. So when Jesus says, listen to my words and do them, this is on that list of things to do, or and maybe even to say not do, right? And then to understand that Jesus sets the bar, he sets the example, that even the Son of Man, that's him, came to serve. So what is the quick, moral of the story here? Don't do things to see what it might benefit you, right? Don't host people, right, who only benefit you. In fact, that's what we see the Pharisees do. The Pharisees bring the people, like even when they invite Jesus to eat with them, it's to show prominence amongst the people. The other thing, kind of on the side, don't assume everybody you're serving is an angel, right? Don't be looking for, gee, you know, I better help this person because I don't know, they might be an angel, or they just might be a person, I don't know, in need. That's just it, right? I mean, I could stop and I could say, you know what, we need to, you see the guy on the street corner or the gal on the street corner, and there's more and more every day, and they've got the sign, and what's your first thought? Yeah, but what are they going to do with my money? Don't let that be your first thought. Either give them something or don't give them something. Let your yes be yes or your no be no. Be hot, be cold, whatever. But don't put something in the middle of it. Don't, in fact, if we back up and we kind of look at that picture, when we talk about those that are in prison, those are believers in prison. But here's one of the things that happens here. Well, why are they in prison? Now, granted, there could be sin and all that kind of, but that's not what we're talking about here, is it? We're talking about people who are in prison because of their faith. But then we start judging, though, don't we? Well, why is it that particular Christian family, why are they always struggling? Why are they always struggling? And so then instead of actually helping them, we judge them. This is one of my problems, and it won't be the last time I bring this up this morning. One of my problems with the health, wealth, prosperity movement. Because as far as they're concerned, if you're struggling, it's because God's mad. So you're telling me God's mad at all those people in prison that we're supposed to go visit? Because if he's mad at them, I kind of get the impression I probably shouldn't go visit them, right? Because I should distance myself with them. No, but that's not what we see here. In fact, kind of bring it back here to that hot or cold, right? Last week we looked briefly at the Church of Laodicea in Revelation 3. And the word is either to be hot or cold. Be useful, right? Hot water is useful. Cold water is useful. Don't be lukewarm. It has no purpose, right? It's a do or do not. There is no try. Just be something, right? Now, interestingly, maybe even ironically, the church that's just before the Church of Laodicea, do you know what church that is? It's the Church of Philadelphia. It's the church that's built on brotherly love. So many of the churches have this one phrase in it, but I have this against you. First off, those are amongst the worst words you could ever hear Jesus say. The only beauty to those words is it doesn't have to stay that way. It's unlike, perhaps, the phrase that gets used in the other passage we already looked at. I never knew you. So, the Church of Philadelphia, it doesn't have the words, but I have this against you. In fact, these are the words that it does have. I know your works. This is Jesus speaking. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. Again, hold on to that one for a second there, because think back to Laodicea. Laodicea, where is Jesus? He's on the outside knocking on the door saying, if you open up the door, I'll come in and eat with you. These guys have an open door, a door that doesn't shut. That's hospitality at work right there. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, and that's to say that they say they're people of God, but they're not. They lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. I know your works, works that were created before the foundation of the earth. The door you have, the door is open. There's hospitality at play here. Perhaps the most important thing, you kept my word, which is a singular way of saying not only did you hear it, but you did it. And then he says, I want you to hold fast to what you have, which is also to say be content with what you have right now. Don't ever overlook what you have right now, which takes us right back to Hebrews 13:5. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, for what I have said, I will never leave you nor forsake you, which is what's demonstrated at the Church of Philadelphia. Now, we'll come back to this, but let's back up. The biggest killer of this brotherly love and letting this brotherly love continue, I think it kind of brings us back to just simply not seeing one another as brothers at all. Somehow it's like you kind of put yourself above another. In fact, we have a story to help us understand that a little bit, don't we? It's the story of Cain and Abel, both offering sacrifices, but offering sacrifices for different reasons, different compulsions, if you will. In fact, the writer of Hebrews back in chapter 12 talks about Abel's blood versus Jesus' blood even. That even Abel's blood cries out for vengeance, but Jesus' blood provides forgiveness. So there's this brotherly love, but then suddenly we get to verse 4. Verse 4 is not really talking about brotherly love, is it? I mean, it's talking about marriage. It's talking about the marriage bed. It seems almost as if it doesn't even really fit here. I mean, I'm not saying, I mean, as a believer, we go, yeah, that's sure, but in this particular list, why is this suddenly brought up here? In fact, I was going to say, originally, when I wrote, I was writing out my message, who would even argue this point about keeping the marriage bed pure? Like that's not really on debate. But then I found out it is on debate. Because, see, I had a conversation with my daughter who's in a college Bible study class, and they're discussing Paul, and they're discussing Paul's view on this in Ephesians, and you know what? There is a debate. I'm not really shocked or surprised, but there is a debate what it really means, and was it cultural, and does it really apply to now? And they're actually trying to make argument why even premarital sex is okay. Living together before you get married is okay. And they're actually trying to make biblical argument over it. They're not getting very far, especially with my daughter being in the room. I do think it's a weird thing because I used to hear people use this phrase that you would never buy a car without taking it out for a test drive, right? And that's true, but let's talk about the problematic comparison, first off, of marriage, relationship, and a purchase, okay? That's where the argument starts to fall flat, but never mind the fact that it's interesting that in a modern day today, because that's supposed to be a modern day thinking, you would never, right? You would never take a car out for a test drive, so certainly you should live together to see if it's even going to work. But today, in a modern day, we're encouraged to buy cars online and have them delivered to us before we ever sat in them. You mean an arranged marriage? Is that what we're talking about there? I don't know. It's weird how people approach this. But it's interesting to go from taking care of one another in a brotherly love to suddenly we just storm into adultery. What is the writer doing here? I think there's a couple different things. First, the writer is relating to judgment. You might not necessarily take the neglect of hospitality as a sin, but it is. You're supposed to be hospitable. Not just, okay, this is not in my notes, but I've had a weird argument one time with somebody who they're not very hospitable. By the way, I relate in a lot of ways. I like to have my fortress of solitude at times, okay? But nonetheless, I had talked to somebody and they said, well, I don't have to be hospitable. And I go, why don't you have to be hospitable? And they said, because I don't have the gift of hospitality. That's not the purpose and that's not gifting. Now, yes, there is a gift of hospitality. There are people who excel in it, right? There are people who are just like amazing at it. It doesn't mean everybody else is off the hook though. Okay, and hospitality doesn't necessarily always mean inviting somebody into your home, right? That's usually where we see it, though. So, back to the message. God takes hospitality serious. He expects everybody to be hospitable, just as much as he expects the marriage bed to be undefiled. They're the same, because this is what God has asked us to do, told us to do. Don't be a hearer, be a doer. So there's kind of a dual purpose, right? I mean, the first is really simple. What does the marriage bed demonstrate? Well, demonstrates loyalty, purity. It's an example set, right? It's looking out for one another and protecting. That's the bigger picture here. And the second part is that we need to understand God disciplining somebody caught up in adultery. We should expect him to discipline us caught up in other things that we're not supposed to be doing, including the things, not doing the things we're supposed to be doing. So the writer keeps pushing. We're going to keep pushing. Keep your life free from the love of money. I don't know about you. Does anybody see kind of a tongue-in-cheek, I think that's the way to put it, approach here? And I don't mean in a negative, sarcastic kind of tone. It's just kind of an interesting way of putting this. I want you to be content with what you have. After all, you got Jesus, right? I mean, is that, it's going to be kind of my returning question here, but is that enough? I mean, you should be content with what you have because after all, you got Jesus. There's a band that used to be, you know, I listened to all the time, called The Insiders, and they were in the early 2000s. And on one of their albums, their first album, there's a hidden track. I don't know if you're familiar with a lot of bands, especially in the 90s and 2000s, would put hidden tracks. You know, there's the track at the end of the album, but you didn't know it because it wasn't on the list, right? So anyways, it's a goofy little song. And the goofy little song has this moment where they're at a roller rink, right? And he approaches a girl, and he says, and he sashayed on over, right? But he's approaching this girl, and wants to know if she wants to go out with him. And she says, no, no way. No way in the world would I, right? And then the response to him is, well, that's okay, because I got Jesus. I don't need you. I got Jesus. Like that's like the biggest comfort he can muster up, right? This girl rejects him, but that's okay. I've got Jesus. Is it Is it enough? And is that what the writer's saying? He's saying you should be content. I'm not very content with what I have because there are some other things I would like to have, but that you don't need those because you have Jesus. And we can preach that from the pulpit, but you know, let's be honest, there's some times where we're like, I'm not sure about that. Now, in all seriousness, this contentment that's being talked about here, what is he actually doing? What is the writer if you haven't noticed, he's all of these things, he's relating them to the Ten Commandments. They're all connected, right? Because remember who he's talking to. He's talking to Hebrew believers. He's kind of being sneaky here because the idea would be, you know, those moral standing foundational things that you have rooted in the Ten Commandments. Well, guess what? They're about Jesus. They're about what this relationship with him looks like. So here we can be talking about, perhaps we're talking about coveting, right? Which, by the way, when it comes to adultery, isn't that what's happening there? Is that you want something that isn't, right? So we can talk about that, but what the writer's really doing here, remember, he's addressing this kingdom that doesn't shake. And the thing is, everything else around us will. It's going to crumble and it's going to fall. All those things that we're so convinced we need to have. You're not taking them to heaven with you. So let's talk about what is, right? Let's just make sure it doesn't mean you can't have things. That's not what the Bible's talking about here. The question is, what's behind it? It's when something becomes, when it becomes an obsession, right? And it consumes you, even the best of things, where at that moment, everything else fades away and your focus, your drive is that thing, to get that thing. And then once you have that thing, what you do with that thing. And we stop and we think about the Ten Commandments and what do we have there? Oh, no other gods. And yet we've turned that obsession into a god. I've got to have that. I've got to have the perfect car. I've got to have the perfect house, the perfect boat, the perfect spouse, I've got to have the family that I want to design, the career I want. I've got to have that. And suddenly that becomes before God. And then if it is an object of some sort, an actual physical thing, doesn't that just become another, you know, carved idol of sorts? Being content here isn't about having less. It's about being well with your soul. It's about being well with where you're at. It's about not counting wealth as some sort of earned blessing. Because see, if we're not careful, we start to consider all those things rewards. Well, what happens when the rewards aren't there anymore? What happens when the rewards get taken away? You have your 401k and then the market decides to do something. What happens then? Is that suddenly a punishment now? Because that's what happens, right? A reward comes, and if somebody takes my reward away, then I'm being punished. If I win a gold medal at the Olympics, but then it turns out I won it out of nefarious means, they take my reward away. And that's how we start treating that. Again, let's go back to those who were in prison. They're in prison. The particular ones that we're talking about here, these people are in prison because of their faith. Is that a punishment? Well, it's a punishment maybe from the world, certainly not from God. God isn't going, well, your faith isn't the faith I want you to have, so I'm going to throw you in. No, that's not what's happening here, right? And again, this is why I have such, I don't know if what the right word here is, disdain, hatred, abhorrence to the health, wealth, prosperity charlatans out there. This is why I keep bringing them up over and over and over, because this is exactly what they teach. They would tell you that if you're struggling, that's bad. And you should compare yourself to those who have. Why don't you have? I just out of curiosity, how many here are up to at least 2-3 private jets? No? Why don't you have private jets? I mean, don't you understand God wants you this way? He wouldn't let you think it otherwise. Literally heard somebody say that. I had somebody come to me a while back, and they asked me, they said, don't you think you really like to harp on the health wealth. Don't you think that's judging your brother? Now, let me say two things. One, The writer of Hebrews, amongst Paul, would tell us that's exactly what we do. We're supposed to. We're supposed to judge the fruit. But I think I'm safe on a different note. I'm just going to say it. I don't think they're saved. I don't think they can say the things that they say. I don't think Joel Osteen is a Christian. Okay, it's on record now. Okay, we're on video, right? We're recording. Don't edit. I don't think Creflo Dollar is saved. I don't think Joyce Myers is saved. Now, do I get to make the final judgment call on them? Nope, thankfully. But if you ask me based on the things that they say and the way they say it and the way they try to tell other people how they're, I don't think they're saved. I don't think they even have ever read their Bible. So is it okay for me to judge them? Well, Paul says call out. So I do. Because what they'll teach us, what they'll tell us, is that if you're struggling, if you're not healthy, wealthy, and prosperous, that's because God is upset with you. He has taken those things away from you. I don't see that in the scripture. I think they would have a real, if they actually read their Bible, every 5-6 years, Benny Hinn comes out and says, oh, I repent. I repent of my prosperity gospel. And within, 30 seconds, he says, you need to send money, otherwise we can't keep the ministry going. The other side of this, not being content, which, by the way, I think when the writer brings up adultery, that's part of that. Not being content with what you have, with the spouse, if you have a spouse, the spouse that you have. It's talking about an unfaithfulness. And let's face it, if I can be unfaithful to my wife, how much easier is it to be unfaithful to my God? It's about wandering away. It's about Paul talking about Demas, who says he's deserted me. Because why? He's in love with the world, meaning he's not in love with God. What does it mean, by the way, coming back to that, Jesus will never leave you nor forsake you? What does that actually mean to us? Right? For some, that's a security blanket. Think Linus, if you will. Right? The Peanuts. But Psalm 23, we've talked about Psalm 23 a couple of times, right? Psalm 23, what does the shepherd do? Well, the shepherd leads me. He makes me. And then if all else fails, his rod and staff, they comfort me, right? Meaning I know that if I get out of line, if I find myself in the valley of the shadow of death, which he doesn't prevent me from going into, I'm safe. Right? Rod and staff is discipline. What did we read about that in earlier portion of Hebrews there? What parent doesn't discipline their child, keep them on the right path? I mean, let's stop and think about it for a moment here. What happens to children who just simply get what they want? They get rewarded for throwing the fit? Well, I guess they become reality TV stars. I don't know. What is it? Why? What kind of generation do we provide that? And I want to be careful here. I don't want to be on this weird, soapbox. But when everybody gets rewarded the same, whether they do or don't do, right? There's no more first place. It's just participation. And then participation is kind of a loose term. Anybody who's ever been on a team of, where you have a couple of partners on a group project at school, you all know the one person who doesn't pull their weight, but they got the grade too, right? But that's just kind of the deal. Then again, it rains on the just and the unjust alike. But what happens when we go through life without discipline? What goes through life when we're never told, well, then when everything comes crashing down, we don't have an identity anymore. We don't even know how to get ourselves out of the hole anymore. Maybe somebody will do it for us in a way that, quite frankly, you didn't have to fall in the hole in the first place. I guess coming back, is Jesus enough? Right? I mean, we're talking about being content. Is Jesus enough? And I know the answer is supposed to be yes. And the answer is yes. But why? Why is the answer yes? My favorite Sunday school joke, right? And I'm sure if you've you've heard any Sunday school jokes, you've probably heard this one. Teacher walks into the classroom and the teacher says, I'm thinking of something fuzzy. What is it? Blank looks. I'm thinking of something fuzzy and gray. It's fuzzy, gray, has a big tail, likes nuts, lives in a tree. Just no answers. Suddenly, little Jimmy raises his hand. I know the answer is Jesus, but it sure sounds like you're talking about a squirrel. Is that what we've gotten to, right? Like, yeah, Jesus is enough. Sure, Jesus is enough. Why? Why is he enough? I'm going to edit it for the sake of audience and language, but you've probably seen it before. A bumper sticker. Bumper sticker says, just be glad Jesus loves you, because everybody else thinks you're a jerk. Is that what it is? Just be glad, like it's the bare minimum. At least Jesus loves you. Or is it actually the true encouragement that the creator of the universe, your creator, he loves you? Right? I mean, we think about what Paul says, right? For by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not your own doing. Get off your high horse. Your works don't matter. It doesn't mean don't work. It means your works don't add up to squat. All our righteous acts are like what? Filthy rags. That's what Isaiah tells us. Okay? That's discouraging. That's to say, man, I can never do anything to measure up and to earn. And the answer is, you're right. You can't, and you're not supposed to. You never were supposed to. So stop doing that, because you're doing the wrong thing. Maybe you go visit the people in the prison, in the hospital, and maybe you do great things. And Lord, didn't we heal in your name and prophesy in your name? Didn't we do? Sure, but you never knew me. What didn't you know? You thought your works were what the deal was. See, not a result of works. For that no one may boast. This is Paul writing. You know, the guy who gave us 3/4 of the New Testament. The guy who can say, and he does, I could tell you of a man who went to heaven. This is a guy who met Jesus in the desert after the resurrection. There's a lot of incredible things. Educated. Did all the things for God. Right? If anybody could boast, anybody other than Jesus himself, I think it's Paul, right? I mean, I look at the faith of the saints that we see in Hebrews 11, and I go, man, those guys are idiots. Just talk about Paul. If anyone could boast, but he says what? No one may boast. For we, plural, are his workmanship. And I love that word. I say it all the time. Anytime if I read this passage, I'm going to tell you. The word is poema. You are his poem, but it's more than just a poem, something that rhymes. It's to say that you are his masterpiece. Think of creation. Spoke into existence. You're handcrafted. Nothing else was given the breath of God. You were. You're his work. A work that when he was done, he said, it's finished. I rest. Created in Christ Jesus for what? For good works. You know, works that were prepared beforehand. Before the foundations of the earth. So that we should what? Walk in them. Meaning, do them. All of this, the writer would say, so we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. What can man do? That's a scary question. Well, apparently man can send you to prison. Man can, according to the other passage we read, man can take all your possessions and you can just smile and nod along with it. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, ask them what man can do. Of course, they'll tell you what God can do. Yeah, I think this is where we're going to stop this week. I mean, not just because of time, although I'm kind of early for me. We're going to pick up in verse 7 next week. If all you had was Jesus, would that be enough? And I know it's an easy sentence to say right now, perhaps. Yeah, it's enough. So let's throw you in Job's role for a second. Would it be enough then? Now see, here's the thing. I asked you that. Is Jesus enough? And he is. So much so that he knew this. He knew to give us something. Because we would say, maybe it's not enough today. He knows us. So he gave us something. Well, the first thing he did was he gave us the helper. That's the Holy Spirit, which is God. It's an interesting dynamic if you ever stop and think about it. Jesus, Emmanuel, God, what? With us. Now, where's the Holy Spirit dwell? Oh, that would be God in us. Not only did he give us a helper, but then he turned around and he gave us the church. That's an institute from Jesus. And not only did he give us the church, he told us, the church, where to be and how to be. So that would be to say that he gave us one another to stir up, to build up, to hold up. Now, I say that he did this and he told us where to be. Jesus does this quite a bit. And the question is, are we listening? We're coming up on Easter. And in the passage that we'll be looking at in Easter, there's this interesting little moment. Some of the people have come to the tomb. Not the disciples, by the way. Not the disciples. They're all still pouting and hiding in a room. But some women show up, and they meet a couple of angels. Don't necessarily know they're angels. You never know when you're entertaining angels. And the angels have an interesting little question for him. Why are you looking for him here amongst the dead? How dumb are you? I don't mean that in a rude way, but it's like, why would you think he'd be here? He's not dead. In fact, didn't he tell you that? Not only didn't he tell you that, but didn't he tell you where he was going to be? Didn't he tell you where to meet him? You weren't listening, is what the angels are saying. We'll get more of that at Easter. But all of that to say, he gave us the helper. He gave us the church, plurality. Why? There's a reason. Because you weren't designed to be alone. He will never leave you nor forsake. You were never designed to be alone. From the very beginning, what was it that he declared? That man should not be alone. In fact, it's interesting. All throughout creation, right? You've heard it. This is good. Day, good. Night, good. I really like that one. Night is good, right? Trees, good. Cows, good. Fish, good. Water, good. All good, good, good. Man, that's even a little bit more good. But then suddenly God says, you know what's not good? Man's alone. Man's not supposed to be alone. It's interesting. Maybe God knew what man was about to do and knew that if he went out there by himself, he'd just die. It's not good to be alone. See, because being alone, another way of saying being alone would be to be separated. And separation is a result of sin. But together something different. You were meant to be together. You were meant to be united. In fact, as we come to the table this morning, let me remind you, this is communion. Co, which means together, union. And we're united in what? In who? It's Jesus. Is Jesus enough? He is absolutely enough to bring us together, to be who he has called us to be, to do what he has told us to do. It's going to be a couple weeks before we get here. But this is the benediction in Hebrews. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep. This is, again, this is that moment when the pastor prays his message, right? He just gets on preaching, and then he prays, and then the whole entire prayer is just his message recapped. This, we do it all the time. Now may the God of peace, who brought again the dead of our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will. Which, what did he equip us with? With the Holy Spirit. What did he equip us with? The church. Working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you. Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son. We thank you for redemption. We thank you for salvation. And Father, we thank you for struggles, and we thank you for those times when it's too much. And the only reason we can say thank you for that is because we know we don't walk through that valley alone. So really, Lord, we're thanking you for not leaving us nor forsaking us, because we are a people who are so capable of doing that. And yet you call us to something more, something better. So Father, I pray that as we go through our week this week, and I don't know, Lord, maybe we're given the opportunity to serve the lesser. And by serving the lesser, we're really serving you. I pray, Lord, that our hearts are in the right place, and that, Lord, that our obedience is on display, that as you call us, we go. And Lord, as we come to this table, I pray that it would glorify you as we remember the work and the covenant of your Son, that we may approach you because of him. We give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen.
So our prayer for you this week is that you would be, that we get to work, that you would be hospitable, and while you're at it, you know, keep that marriage bed pure. We love you. Have a good week. Stay safe out there in the snow.